And so Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 9. At Genesis 6, verse 9. Now, these are the generations of Noah. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 7th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. And they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now please join me as we pray again, and before we consider this together. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you For your word, thank you for this somewhat familiar story, but Lord, we pray that as we come to it now, you would keep that familiarity from getting in the way of hearing what you have to say to us. And help us understand this scripture and understand what it has to say to us in our time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title that I've chosen for this series in Genesis is the title Foundations. Foundations, as you can see from the graphic there. The reason for that is because the book of Genesis lays out some basic foundational principles for the Christian worldview. And what we have here in the very first book of the Bible is God's 101 crash course on how to understand life and everything from a Christian perspective. And now one author has put it, any worldview must answer at least four questions. The first is this, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? And of course, we saw the answer to that in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, where God spoke the world into existence by his powerful word. Now, that's the first question. The second question is this, what has happened and is broken with the world? What has happened and is broken with the world? And the answer to that question is found in Genesis 2 and 3, with the account of man's fall into sin. Now, what has happened is that we have rebelled against God. We've sought to live life our own way without him. And as a result, we have come under God's wrath and curse. We've been cast out of the garden. That is what is wrong with the world. That is why it's broken. Thirdly, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And if so, what is it? Well, we began to see the answer to that question in Genesis 4 and 5. Firstly, if you remember, God warned us about a dead end. In the story of Cain, God taught us where we should not find hope. There is no hope to be found in those who trust in themselves and their own resources. Rather, hope can only be found in God's promised Savior, one from the line of Seth, the serpent crusher who God will send to rescue us. Why is there something rather than nothing? God created it. What is wrong with the world? Sin and God's judgment against it. Is there any hope? Yes. Yes, God has promised to send a Savior. And the fourth question is the one that we began to address last week. Where is history headed? That's the fourth question. Where is history headed? And last week we saw the sobering truth of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. History is headed toward judgment. In the days of Noah, sin had so ravaged God's creation that God had decided he must destroy it. And that, we said last week, provides a parallel to our own time. Just as it was then, so it is today. The world has become so utterly corrupt through sin that God plans to wipe it out and start over. And that's actually what we pick up with in our passage today. In fact, verse 11 tells us that explicitly, doesn't it? Look down at verse 11 again, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I see that word repeated there in 11 and 12, corrupt, corrupt, corrupted. The point surely is that because of sin, the world is rotten. We're destroying ourselves, and therefore we learn here that God has determined to accelerate that process. In chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, we see the account of how God does that in the story of Noah and the flood. And once again, in this account, God is laying a foundation out for us. We'll see this, not just this week, but in the next 3 weeks. God lays out a foundation for us here, and we want to ask, what is God telling us in these chapters? What basic question does he answer for us? Well, really, these chapters bring us back to the third question again. Is there any hope? And the answer they give is yes. Yes, there is hope. There's hope for those who trust in God who save them, for God to save them. But we want to ask, what does that salvation look like? How is it that God saves his people? How does God save his people? In Genesis chapters 6 through 7, we begin to see the answer to that question. And what we discover in this passage are two things. Firstly, we find out that God saves through judgment. God saves through judgment. Now, what we learn here is that there can be no real hope, no real salvation, apart from God's decisive, cataclysmic intervention in human history. God saves through judgment. But secondly, what we find here is that God saves from judgment. God saves from judgment. That is, amid the flood, God provides a way of escape to Noah. And what we find is that points forward to the way of escape that God has provided for us, a way in which we can be sheltered from the wrath that is to come. So then, let's work through those two points. Firstly, God saves through judgment. He saves through judgment. And the point here is to recognize just how vital judgment is to God's plan for his world. And it's important to see this, I think, because we often consider judgment and salvation as two ends of a spectrum, don't we? We think of them as polar opposites. The bad news is the bad news of judgment, and the good news is the good news of salvation. But what we discover here in Noah is that something we find repeated again and again in the Bible, that judgment and salvation always go together in God's plan. In one sense, they aren't so much polar opposites as they are two sides of the same coin. The one is not possible without the other. True salvation always includes God's judgment. Of course, another way to say that is this. When the Bible depicts salvation, this is how he does it. Salvation is always a case of out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. You see that, of course, on a personal level when you become a Christian. Turning to Christ means dying to your old life and starting over, being given a fresh start. And so too, on a cosmic scale, that is what we see in Genesis 6 through 9. God's plan involves doing away with the old world, bringing cataclysmic judgment upon it. But it ultimately has a purpose to create a new world, a world without pain and suffering and heartache. But of course, without judgment, that world would not be possible. Until God deals with the old, he cannot bring the new. And that is the point that we're making here. God saves through judgment. He saves by means of judgment. And we see that very clearly in Genesis 6 and 7. Now, I don't know how you think about the flood. I already mentioned we often heard about the flood in when we were in grade school there. But Genesis 6 through 7 depict the flood in a very particular way. They depict it as a kind of de-creation. Now, what we find in Genesis chapter 7 in particular is a true picture of out with the old. In Genesis chapter 7, as the flood waters begin to rise, it's as if God hits the rewind button. At the start in Genesis chapter 1, remember, God began with a world that was formless and void. Then his spirit hovered over the waters and he spoke, forming and filling the world with wonderful things. That was the glorious picture we saw, isn't it? A world full of order, a world full of beauty. But now here in Genesis 6, the world is filled with violence. So what does God do? Well, he returns the world to its primordial chaos. He winds things back. In Genesis chapter 7, we see Genesis 1 in reverse. There is a mounting tension in that chapter. As God ushers Noah and the animals into the ark, it's a bit like one of the scenes from those end of the world movies, isn't it? Like Armageddon or Deep Impact. I always get those mixed up. Except this is not a movie. As the rain starts to fall and the waters rise and the floodgates open, the boundaries that God had established in creation for the oceans begin to give way. And verses 18 through 24 depict it as a kind of war. We speak of triumph, of prevailing. The powerful waters, like a mighty army, a powerful legion, prevail and triumph and push back the order of the world. As the waters creep up from your feet, to your ankles, to your waist, to your neck, and then finally, chapter 7, verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the heavens were covered. The earth is now formless again. And verse 21, and all flesh that died, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, the earth became void yet again. The oceans covered the earth once more. It's really quite a horrifying picture, isn't it? When you step inside of it, it's the stuff of nightmares. I mean, think about the waters rising in the room, even now, fleeing to the mountains, but finding no escape. But it's also a very encouraging picture in another way. So let me do something very uncharacteristic of an Englishman and try and put a positive spin on negative events. I'm normally very good at the opposite, but let me try and do this. Now, how could it be encouraging to think that one day this world, the world around us, will face this kind of overwhelming judgment from God? How is this a good thing? In what sense could this be an aspect of God's salvation? Well, firstly, this reveals something about God, doesn't it, first? That's what we have to say first. It reveals something about God. And it tells us that God is not indifferent. Now, when God sees the suffering, the violence, the corruption, the injustice, everything wrong with the world, people often say this, don't they? Why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? Why doesn't he actually act? That's what people say, and I imagine they may well have said that in Noah's day as they looked around at a world that was filled with violence. But what we learn in Genesis 6 is that God did do something. I think we can say they might not have liked what God did, but God did act in justice, didn't he? In his justice, he will act again. He promises in the scriptures. He will call the world to account. He will call humanity to account. He will call you to account. He won't let our rebellion go on forever. He won't let us create hell on earth. But rather a set aside a day, a fixed day on his calendar when he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. And listen, this is actually good news when you think about it. It truly is good news. Because quite frankly, without final judgment, salvation doesn't really amount to that much. Now, what I mean is if there's no final judgment, think about your life and consider this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. Yes, we know the Lord Jesus. We enjoy church, at least I hope we do. And there are various perks to being a Christian, that's for sure. But life, a lot of the time, still sucks, doesn't it? The world around us, quite frankly, is a terrible place. Without final judgment, we would spend eternity beset with the very same problems that we're faced with today. In fact, if God didn't deal with the evil in the world, given 1,000 years, I imagine that heaven and hell wouldn't look that different. I remember, it's funny, a few years ago, when I was a young kid, I used to watch The Simpsons. So I'm repenting of that now, but I used to watch The Simpsons. And I wonder if you ever saw it, if you remember that obnoxious family of Christians, the Flanders, you know? So in one episode, they were playing a cheesy Christian board game together, and one of the kids landed on the Judgment Square. And I remember what happened. He went, yippee, judgment. And while they were surely mocking Christians, there is a very real sense in which this is how we should feel as we see this picture of God's judgment. Judgment is not for the Christian bad news. Rather, the Christian prays, come, Lord Jesus. Come and straighten out the mess that we've made of the world. Come and deal decisively with this world that's so full of violence. Come and save through judgment. Come and destroy the old world and usher in something new, something better, something glorious. God saves through judgment, and that should encourage us. But it also presents us with a very clear challenge as well, doesn't it? Because it reminds us of the very thing I was trying to help you see last week, and I'm going to be making this point every week for the next 3 weeks. So hopefully by the end of it, you'll get the point I'm trying to make. Because it reminds us, I think, that the problems with the world, the true diagnosis of our present situation, is much, much, much worse than we usually imagine. And many people, even many Christians, speak about the world as if it's broken, don't they? And that's surely true. I mean, you look at the world, it is broken. In fact, that was the question at the start, what's broken in the world? Many people speak about the world as if it's broken. The world is broken, our lives are broken, marriages are broken, families are broken, everything is broken. In one sense, that is true, but quite honestly, that just really is not the biblical picture. That isn't really the half of it. The world is not really so much broken. In fact, the Bible doesn't really say that you're broken in sin, doesn't it? That's not really, show me the verse where it says that. No, the Bible says that you're dead in sin. And being dead is certainly a lot worse than being broken. I don't know, I'm not medical, but I imagine a broken arm is significantly better than being dead. A slightly better prognosis, I think. And the Bible doesn't really speak about the world as if it's broken either. As if the world is broken and needs fixing, like a car with that needs a new alternator or that got dinged in the parking lot of Whole Foods. No, the foundational truth of the story of Noah surely is this, that the world has been totaled. The world is beyond repair. It isn't broken, really. It's irreparably damaged. That's the point. It is irreparably damaged. It's not a fixer-upper. It's been condemned. Its days have been numbered. And I say that's a challenge because I'm increasingly convinced that a failure to see that is really perhaps one of the biggest problems facing the church in our time. One of the biggest problems, because our failure to see this often actually obscures the heart of the gospel message. You see, so many people talk about the gospel like it is a fix, don't they? As if the gospel is a fix for something that's broken, and that makes sense. If the problem is brokenness, you need a fix. You need a fix for broken marriages, a fix for broken families, a fix for broken communities, a fix for broken lives. And to be sure, following Jesus Christ will surely have an impact on all of those things, don't get me wrong. But the gospel message is really not about that. If that's the way that you view the message of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ, then you're missing something quite big. In fact, you're missing a vital, foundational piece of the Christian worldview that God lays out in chapter 6 of the Bible. For the scripture tells us very clearly there is no fix. That is to say, there is no ultimate fix this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no fix apart from God's decisive, cataclysmic judgment. Now, Christianity is not about God incrementally improving your life, even though, of course, there is that work of sanctification. Nor is Christianity about the church incrementally improving the world, making social progress, bringing the kingdom of God until eventually there's utopia on earth. That would be to suggest that there is salvation apart from judgment. But Genesis 6 tells us actually that's not the way that God works. Rather, God saves through judgment. Judgment is an essential part of God's plan. In one sense, God's judgment is the very thing we should put our faith in as Christians. That one day God is going to sort out all the problems with the world. Remember the point of Genesis 4? Our hope is not in ourselves and our own technology, our own advancements. No, our hope is in God, that he will send the Christ that he's promised. He sent him once to deal with sin, and he will come again to save those who are waiting for him. Now, one day soon, God is going to act decisively and destroy the world with fire and usher in a new one. The world described in Genesis, in Revelation 21, a world where the dwelling place of God is with man, a world where he will wipe out every tear from our eye, a world free from crying and pain and heartache, a world where God has destroyed everything old, everything that was broken, and behold, where God has made all things new. That is the hope of the Christian. That is what we look forward to. That is what salvation is for us. And for the sake of clarity, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I feel like this is important. You could definitely misunderstand me here. What I'm not saying is that we shouldn't seek to do good to those around us. That's not what I'm saying. And nor am I saying that even as believers, we might not be at the forefront of bringing social change. In fact, if I love my neighbor as the Lord Jesus commands me, it's hard to see how I couldn't care about the evils and the injustices and the violence in the world around me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about those things. But rather, what I am saying is that none of those things is the issue the gospel ultimately addresses. That is not the gospel. Fixing those problems is not the gospel. Now, what I'm saying is that none of those things and good works that we do are actually going to bring the lasting change that we long for as Christian believers. Now, that's just not how God is going to deal with the evil in the world, I'm sorry to say. Doing those things and failing to preach the gospel, I want to say, in light of Genesis 6, is actually quite cruel. It's quite cruel. It would be like Noah helping his neighbor fix the fence, but never mentioning the fact that in 7 days the world is going to be deluged with a flood. Actually, rather, our ministry should be like that of John the Baptist, shouldn't it? Remember how John the Baptist preached? He did challenge people about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. He challenged people about love, about mercy, about justice. But what was the heart of John's message? Was it a call to fix the world around you or be fixed? No, John's message was this: flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. One day the world will be fixed. Christ is coming with his threshing fork in his hand, said John. He's coming in wrath with a mighty legion of angels. And the ultimate question is, are we prepared for that day? And that's really the foundational truth of Genesis 6 through 7. Are we prepared for judgment when it comes? And that actually leads nicely to the second point this morning. Because if we see firstly that God saves through judgment, and now secondly, notice how God saves from judgment. God saves from judgment. And the point here is this: of course, judgment is coming, that is clear. A full and final judgment is a necessary part of God's plan to save us. But as we see in the story of Noah, God's plan extends far beyond that. Here in Genesis 6, along with the rising flood, we see God preparing Noah for it, putting things in place so that Noah can escape from the judgment and start over. And that really is the whole point of the story. That's the whole point here. We learn here how it is that God saves us. Yes, there is a lot of judgment in this passage, and we're going to be talking about this a lot. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, then I was going to say don't come back, but do come back, because it means you really need to hear it. Now, the real purpose is to help us see, though, how God saves us from judgment. And that's actually clear from the very order of events, isn't it? I've kind of started with Genesis chapter 7, but we have to go back to chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, we read that the earth is filled with violence and corruption. In verse 12, we have God looking down upon it, seeing it, grieved to the heart, as we said last week, resolute that total destruction is the only option. But what does God do in verse 13 of chapter 6? How might you expect the story to continue? The world was corrupt, God saw it, so God sent the flood, the end. But no, verse 11 reveals something far greater. God in verse 11 speaks, just as he did in Genesis 1. He speaks, but this time he addresses Noah. He tells him in verse 13, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. And then in verse 14 tells him, make yourself an ark. It's a little bit like your boss calling you into the office to tell you about another round of layoffs, except he's called you into the office so he can tell you first, and so he can tell you what you need to do to avoid it. In fact, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's much greater than that. God actually gives Noah two sets of commands here. The first runs 14 through 16, and the second, 19 through 21. Firstly, notice how God instructs Noah to build an ark, to form the ark and to fashion it. He gives him the dimensions. He tells him to include different decks and different rooms, details which have been used to construct a giant ark-shaped museum out in the Midwest. I would love to go and see it. I'd love to go and visit. But quite apart from that, it's a well-ordered structure, isn't it? It's a suitable place to do what God is about to tell Noah to do. In fact, it's interesting. God tells him to do this before he even tells him the flood is coming. Go and build the ark. And then we learn why. But in verses 19 through 21, God commands him to do something else, doesn't he? Having formed the ark, he tells him in verse 19 and following to fill it. To fill it with every kind of flesh. Bringing in two of every sort of animal into the ark to keep them alive with him. Now, it's an interesting pattern, isn't it? Forming something and then filling it. Does that sound familiar at all? Back in Genesis 1, that's exactly what God did. We already said it. In the first 3 days, he formed the world, separating light from darkness, heaven from earth, sea from dry land, making a habitat. Then on days 4 through 6, he filled the earth with every living thing, each according to its kind. And I don't know if you noticed as I read it, but he keeps repeating again and again the very same language of Genesis chapter 1. So that I think it's fair to say, in one sense, what we have in the ark is it's kind of the world in miniature, isn't it? It's like the world in miniature, the beginning of a new world. Now, just a few weeks ago, I had some time off, and Sherilyn and I decided to take Carissa to Roadside America, at the recommendation of Buck Stetka. And have you ever been there? Do you know what it is even? Some of you perhaps. If you don't, it's basically a miniature city with a model railroad. And it's a blast. It's also a blast from the past. Although it's still pretty amazing. All those tiny details, the buttons for your kids to press, which make the lights come on. They even have this dusk and dawn thing they do every half hour where the lights go out and the lights in the houses come on and they play the national anthem. And they project the American flag, and next to the flag, there's a picture of Jesus. I told you, it's a blast from the past. I don't think you would quite do that today. But the point is, in some ways, the ark is like that. The ark is like a model of the world, or rather, a model of a new world. It points to the fact that even though God is judging the world, he is going to start over. Amid the decreation of the flood, what we find here is, yes, Genesis 1 in reverse, but we also see it playing out again. Don't we? And in case you aren't totally convinced by that forming and filling thing, then we have to say at least this. Everything necessary to start a new world is right there on the boat with Noah. Now, just like an acorn, a seed that contains all of the data and DNA that will eventually become a great tree, so too, as it hovers on the waters there, quite literally, all of the DNA of the new world is on that boat. Now, as God destroys the old world, he prepares the seed of a new one. And so that as the ark floats on the surface of the waters, and I think that's got to be another hint back to Genesis 1, hasn't it, as well? There we see the ark hovering over the waters, just as the Spirit did. And so we see that God is up to something, not just tearing the world down, but building a new world, preserving, saving, recreating his people. And making a way for humanity to be saved, not just through judgment, but that's essential, but also saved from judgment. And that again brings us surely right back to the very foundations of our beliefs as Christians. In fact, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that right here in Genesis chapter 1, God is giving us a very clear, compelling presentation of the gospel. He tells us why there is something rather than nothing. He made the world. He tells us what is wrong with the world, that because of sin we face God's judgment and anger. We've been cast out of the garden. He tells us that there is hope, not hope in ourselves, but rather hope in God who has a plan to rescue. And that plan will include bringing full and final judgment on the wickedness of man. But before that day comes, God has a plan to prepare us for it. And that plan, just like this plan in Genesis 6, actually centers on the perfect obedience of one righteous man. You see, it's not only the ark here that is a model, really, is it? But in fact, Noah, we find, is a model, a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And that, I think, explains the whole emphasis on his obedience. There in chapter 9, he's a righteous man. We see again and again, he did everything that God asked him to do. And that, of course, creates a tension, because you'll remember I said last week that there was nothing special about Noah. But then here we see, in fact, that there is something special about Noah. I think last week Noah was a picture of helpless humanity, depending on nothing but God's grace. And here in Genesis 6, 9 and following, we find that Noah is also now a picture of the way that God will show that grace. Now, he's not just a model of faith and obedience. No, actually, he's a foreshadowing of the faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And through the righteous obedience of one man, that's how God is going to save humanity. Now, what is more, we even have a hint that salvation is going to involve sacrifice. I don't know if you noticed this in Genesis 7, verse 8. Did you notice how God asks Noah to take seven times as many clean animals as unclean ones into the ark? Kind of a curious feature, isn't it? Why? Why is that there? Well, as we're going to see, one of the very first things Noah is going to do as he comes off the boat is to make an offering to God, an offering that will be a pleasing aroma, that will turn aside God's wrath and will preserve God's people from future judgment. Now, here is what Genesis 6 tells us. Here is what God is showing us. And not just that judgment is coming. If that's all he told us, it would be bad news, wouldn't it? It would be terrifying news, because we know ourselves. And we know that because of our sin, we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of that judgment. But he also tells us not just judgment is coming. He tells us he has a plan to rescue us from that judgment. A plan not only to save us from judgment, but also to usher in a new and better creation. Out with the old, in with the new. That's what salvation means. And that is something God has made possible only through the Lord Jesus. Through his death, through his resurrection. Out with the old, in with the new. So that Jesus Christ, just like the ark, becomes for us the place, the provision, the refuge from the coming storm. As we've already read this morning, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And it's in light of that that God speaks to us, just as he spoke to Noah. He tells us that judgment is coming, but he also tells us to get into the ark that he has prepared for us. He calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be sheltered from the storm. Now that truly, surely is the only foundation for the Christian. It is the very bedrock of the Christian life. As the hymn writer put it, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in Genesis chapter 6. Lord, we even thank you for this sobering picture A picture that judgment is coming. And yet we even realize your grace to us this morning that you would be telling us of these things. Lord, that you would speak to us here today just as you did to Noah, that you would prepare us for that day. And more than that, that you would send your Son to die and to rise so that we could be prepared. So that you'd call us not to build an ark for ourselves, to guard ourselves, but would provide for us an ark, a perfect place of refuge through his perfect obedience. Help each one of us, Lord, to find refuge in him. Help us to trust in him and so be prepared for that future day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.